This morning, we're going to be in the book of Philippians. So if you'd open up to Philippians chapter 1, as we often do, we just make our way through a book of the Bible, paragraph by paragraph, and sometimes we're kind of amazed at the things that God brings to us from passages of Scripture that we're basically familiar with. So this morning, we're at the end of Philippians chapter 1. We'll be starting with verse 27. And last week, what we saw was that Paul was looking at his situation of being in jail, we believe in Rome, and looking at how it would be better for him, if he got to choose, to depart from this world and be with God forever. And so he looked at that, but then he also looked at the situation of the church in Philippi, and he said, "But for your sakes, it's better for me to stay here." And so he was confident and expressed this confidence that he was going to remain alive for the sake of the benefit of the church in Philippi, and particularly that they might continue to progress in their faith. And we reminded ourselves that, you know, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord, nobody ever arrives at a place where there's no more growing to do. There's always more growing. We may arrive at a place of great stability and a place of fruitfulness in ministry, but God is always probing a little bit more deeply into our hearts and pointing out things that are not like Him. Really, to say that we've arrived would be to say that we're just like Jesus. Nobody can say that. Right, so there's always more progress to be made, and Paul is expressing his confidence that the Philippians will continue to progress in the faith. But then between verses 26 and 27, it's almost as if he pauses and begins to think about what the Philippians might think about this confidence of his that he's going to continue on in life here for their benefit. And so he expresses something here in verses 27 to 30 that relate to that. So let's read these verses. I'll read them to you and then we'll pray. Verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that it encourages us, the ways that it sheds light on our path to guide us in the right way, and the ways, Lord, that it brings conviction to our hearts. And we pray that this morning, as we dig into your word, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would enlighten us, and that you would convict us. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever wonder, you know, well, what if? What if this happens? I think a lot of times we think that way about things that really make no difference, that are of no benefit for us to consider. You know, well, what if this happened? Well, this that we think of oftentimes is something that's totally outside the realm of possibility, and there's no point in thinking about it. Sometimes it is something that we need to consider. Well, what if this happened? This is something that we need to prepare for. And I think that that's where Paul is here. He's expressed this confidence that he's going to remain alive so that he can continue to minister to the church in Philippi. But what if he's not released? He's convinced that he's going to be delivered from his imprisonment, but what if not? He's expressed that confidence to the church in Philippi, so what if he's not released? Right? You ever find yourself doing this? You're really confident that God's going to do something in your life or in someone else's life, and you express that, and then you walk away and you think, but what if he doesn't? What if it doesn't turn out this way? And so I think Paul, after expressing that confidence, realizes, hey, I need to follow up on this because my confidence is not 100% assured because I don't see the future. This is something that's in God's hands. So what if I'm not released from prison? So he expresses his confidence to the Philippians in this way. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you're standing fast. So here's the alternative, right? He's either going to be released and come to them, or he's not. And he says, this doesn't really matter in the long run. For you, it doesn't really matter. Why? Because it's not really about Paul, is it? It's about God. It's about God ministering to them. It's God that's going to bring them growth. It's God that's going to bring them progress in the faith. Paul is just the instrument. And if that instrument is gone, if God says, okay, Paul, it's time for your departure, Paul is confident that he's going to bring another instrument. And he's confident that the Philippians will be able to endure his departure, right? We've got to prepare sometimes with a what if and think, well, what if Paul doesn't come back to us? If we're in Philippi, saying, what if? Nothing should really change in the way that they live out their life. Nothing should really change. And so Paul says, no matter what happens, this needs to happen. Your conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, in this passage, as we've seen, as we've studied through the book of Philippians, there are a number of very interesting word studies where the word that's used in the Greek, which originally was used to write these epistles, Paul wrote these in Greek, has a picture that accompanies it that gives us more light into the word. So a number of you will have different translations that you're studying this morning. And in verse 27, if you have the King James Version, you'll see the word conversation instead of the word conduct. Now, last week we talked a little bit about literature. And when it comes to English literature, there's pretty much no book like the King James Bible to give you an understanding of the background and the language of English literature. But things have changed since the days that the King James Version was translated. So just as if you read Shakespeare today, it's pretty hard to just read Shakespeare, right? I try to continue to grow in my understanding of things, and I decided this year I'm going to read Othello. I think I read it in like eighth grade, and you know, how much do you understand of something like Othello in eighth grade? I think I didn't get a lot of it. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to read this again. And so I start reading, it's like, man, the language has changed a lot since Shakespeare wrote. And guess what? Shakespeare was writing about the time that the King James Version was translated. In fact, some people believe that he was one of the people that helped with the translation. So when you get to the King James and you're reading something like this, let your conversation be worthy of the gospel of Christ, you normally wouldn't stop to think, well, what does conversation mean? Because we know what conversation means, right? A lot of us spend a lot of time in conversation. We talk back and forth. That's what conversation is. But guess what? In the time of the King James translation, it meant a lot more than that. It meant your whole way of living, not just your way of talking. And so it's not the best translation for this word anymore. It was great at the time. It's not anymore. So if you study from the King James Version, you should also use another more modern translation so you can catch things like this. But there's even more to the word here. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word for conduct is the word that's related to our word, politics. Politics, that kind of throws you, doesn't it? What does that have to do with it? Well, you have to think about the history of Philippi and what this would mean to them, right? Whenever we're studying the Bible, one of the things we want to understand is what did this mean to the people to whom or about whom it was originally written, And then how do we translate that into an eternal, universal principle? And then how do we take that and apply it to our lives today? So Philippi, one of the interesting things about the city of Philippi was its history. Remember how we talked about Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father, making an alliance with the city, having it renamed, seeing its strategic importance, and it became hugely important in a battle that basically determined that Rome was going to be an empire and not a republic. Well, as a result of that and what followed with a number of Roman soldiers being settled there, Philippi was granted the status of a Roman colony. That meant that they were governed by Roman laws, they had all the rights of Roman citizens, and then they had the pride that went along with that. And so the people of Philippi were very proud of their Roman citizenship. Now, what's a colony? It's an extension of something else, right? We talk about the colonists who came to America from Great Britain, and they're extending European or British civilization or society into America. Here, Roman civilization or society, values, lifestyle were extended into Philippi. These people were given these rights. So when Paul uses this word here, what's he doing? He's connecting something that has to do with the spiritual life with something that has to do with the civil life of the people of Philippi. They hear this word and they think, oh, we're citizens of Rome. We're citizens of Rome. We are told again and again, live like Romans. You have a pride in being a Roman, live that way. Live with their laws, live with their lifestyle, live with their values. We're a Roman colony. Live worthy of that. Live worthy of Rome. Live worthy of your citizenship as citizens of Rome. And now Paul's taking that idea and says, wait a minute. I want you to live worthy as citizens of heaven. You're to live worthy of the gospel, that great message of salvation that Jesus came from heaven to earth to live a perfect life and to die for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be restored to relationship and fellowship with God. You could be given new life in Him. You are now citizens of heaven. And guess what? That trumps your citizenship in Rome. And we take that, and what does that say to us? We're citizens of heaven. If our trust is in this gospel, this good news that Jesus died for us, we now have a citizenship in heaven. And that citizenship has to trump our earthly citizenships. It doesn't do away with it, right? The Philippians were still citizens of Rome. They were still residents of Philippi. They still had responsibilities because of that. We're still citizens here. We still have responsibilities, but there's a higher responsibility in our responsibility to God. And so, as the Philippians were regularly exhorted to live worthy of citizens of Rome, Paul's saying, take that a step higher. Live worthy of the gospel. Live worthy as of citizens of heaven. And so, whether I'm there or not, you keep doing this. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's two ways that we live worthy of this gospel, right? The gospel is working on us and has brought us to this place of trust in Christ, but then the gospel is also entrusted to us to take to other people. So we live worthy of this change that's been made in us by the gospel. We change because of it. And we don't say, okay, now I'm saved, I can do whatever. No, we say, I've got to continue on in the gospel. I've been saved out of sin, out of the judgment of sin, but I want to be saved out of the power of sin. I want the gospel to continue to work on my heart and my mind and change my life, and I want to continue to grow in living more and more worthy of the gospel because of what it has done in me as I've received it. But we also want to live worthy of the gospel as we've been given it to share with others, right? I mean, how often have you been driving down the highway, maybe through some poorer part of the country, and you see a road sign, And it's like, okay, I wonder what decade that was put up in. Maybe like the 70s? It's just, you know, it's weathered, it's beaten down, and it's advertising a restaurant. And what do you do when you see that? You think, man, I want to go to that restaurant. No, you probably don't, do you? You probably think, wow, if they haven't done anything with their sign for 30 or 40 years, I wonder what the inside of the restaurant is like. And you might want to go just to check it out, but you're probably not going to want to eat there if it matches the billboard, right? So what's happening? That sign is not drawing people to the destination it's supposed to. If it's a great restaurant, you know, they ought to be fixing that sign so that the sign is worthy of the restaurant. So we're signs, aren't we? We are signs to the world that God is real. How are we signs? He's changed us. And if we're not changing, if we're not growing to be more Christ-like, we're probably not a very worthy sign, are we? And so we have a responsibility to live worthy of the gospel that's been entrusted to us so that other people who are hearing it are saying, I want to check that out. I want to learn more about it. I see how God is changing this person in a way that I would like to be changed. I want to check it out. So live worthy. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whatever happens with Paul, whether he comes and sees them again, oh, he'd rejoice. Or whether he doesn't, he'll be happy. So whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. So in his absence, he's referring to staying on in prison, and he'll get a message sooner or later from them. And what does he want to hear? That the Philippians are standing fast, standing fast. You ever notice how many people and how many ways are trying to move us today? I mean, it used to be that a large proportion of advertising was informative. If you're old enough, you probably remember this. It used to be that political advertising was informative, right? Where the purpose of the advertisement was to tell you this person, this candidate's background, and their positions. How much of that do we get today? I mean, that's really not the purpose of the advertising anymore, is it? It's to move you. And so people have discovered that a lot of times it's easier to move people on the basis of their emotions rather than their intellect. So the information goes out the window and the emotions are manipulated, or at least they're seeking to manipulate the emotions. And so throughout our lives and even our day-to-day lives, there are all these people who are trying to move us this direction or that direction, whether to gain our money or to gain influence from us or whatever, people are trying to move us. Paul's saying this is true in the spiritual realm too. Philippians, there are forces at work that are trying to move you, but you need to stand fast. You need to stand fast, right? Paul talked about that in his letter to the Ephesians. You just turn back a chapter to Ephesians chapter 6, and you can see him talking about the armor, the spiritual armor that God has entrusted to us. Why? So that we can stand fast against our enemy, Satan, and his forces. And so Paul says, look, your conduct has to be worthy so that I may hear that you're standing fast. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to be moved from what's right when you've already compromised in your conduct? Have you noticed this? You maybe have been doing well in a certain area, and then you slip a little bit. You compromise a little bit. You're not doing quite so well in that area. What happens? You're so much more vulnerable to being moved. It's so much harder to stand fast when you've already slipped, even if it's just a little bit, right? This is one of the principles in football, okay? Football lesson. Where is the game often won? On the line. It's on the line. The offensive line, the defensive line, man, those big guys crash. Now, I know a little bit about this because I played guard for a while. Yeah. Really, I did. I was the littlest guy out there, and the coach said, you're going to be the right guard. And I said, what's this got to do with deodorant? That's an old joke for you old-timers. Just, you know, making sure you're awake. I think now, looking back on it with years of experience, I think what he was saying was, kid, you don't belong in football. You are too little. you're going to get killed. And so I'm going to put you up here where you just get knocked down again and again until you quit. Well, he didn't realize how much perseverance I had or how dumb I was. But I wanted to be a football star, so I just got up there and got knocked down again and again. I think eventually he moved me. But the line is where the game usually is won or lost. And what's the strategy? Often it's to get the person moving, just even if it's just a little bit in the wrong way, so that now they're vulnerable to be pushed all the way out of the way. Isn't this what Satan does with us? Here's this position where we're supposed to stand fast in Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He gets us moving just a little bit so that we're off balance, and boom, then he hits us with his blow. You know, it doesn't look at first like anything bad is coming. It's just a little bit. You know, why worry about this? You know, don't be such a whatever, you know, a stickler about things. And if we compromise a little bit, then often, boom, that big blow comes. Why? Because Satan's trying to knock us off the place where we need to stand. And so Paul says your conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that I can hear you're standing fast. You're standing fast. But this is not just an individual thing, is it? Did you notice how Paul is wording this? That you may stand fast, not you individuals, but you as a church may stand fast in one spirit. In one spirit. Now, in the New Testament, in the original writing in Greek, words like spirit were generally not capitalized the way that we capitalize them. So the word spirit can mean the human spirit, or it can mean the Holy Spirit. And when we are referring to the Holy Spirit, we will generally capitalize it so that we know which are we talking about, human spirit, Holy Spirit. In the Greek, that wasn't the case, which means that when the translators are translating, they have to decide, is this human spirit, is this Holy Spirit? Because he goes right from spirit to mind, he's probably talking about the human spirit. He's probably talking about the attitude, the approach to life that we as humans take into life. He says, I want you to stand fast in one spirit. I want you to share that attitude among you, that you're going to stand fast, that your attitude is the same, your approach to life, your values are going to be the same. But as Christians, we know, how does that happen? The only way that happens is through the Holy Spirit, right? Unless we are in the Holy Spirit, we can't be in one in spirit. We're not going to be one in spirit unless we're one in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul looks beyond that just human side, and we recognize we've got to be one in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very interesting that he says this, because oftentimes today, what are we told? You need to be one organizationally. You know, you should be banding together, you should all come together under one church hierarchy, and then the world will see that there's unity. Being in the same organization doesn't give you unity, does it? I mean, on the workplace, how many times have we seen there's not a lot of unity right here? You know, these people are complaining about those people are complaining about these people are undermining what the mission of the company is, you know, management, workers, all over the place. Where is the unity? It's not the organization that brings unity, is it? It's the heart. It's being of the same attitude. And as he goes on and he says, of one mind, with one mind. We should be of one spirit. We should be of one mind. And in Greek, the word mind means more than we think of. It doesn't just mean the way that we think, but also it includes our emotions and our will. How we feel about things and what we decide to do about those things. We're to be of one mind in our will, in striving, working. So this is not one of those situations where Paul says, okay, you don't have enough unity in the church. I want you to sit down and write a unity statement. I want you to have everybody sign it so that you're all on the same page and you have unity, your organization is complete. No, he says, check out your spirit, check out your mind, your heart, be one. How are you going to do that? The only way is to be one in Christ, isn't it? We're only going to be one to the extent that we have Christ central in our life. We're only going to be of one mind to the extent that we each have the mind of Christ. We're only going to be of one heart to the extent that his heart rules in our heart. That's where the unity is going to come from. And even in the midst of our differences in understanding, in interpretation, in style, in our approach to things, if we have oneness in Christ, we're going to be able to work together. I mean, how different are infantrymen from cavalry? I'm prone to say cavalry there. Cavalry. How different is the infantry from the cavalry? Hugely different. They operate differently. They have different weapons, different approaches to the battle. And yet, what does the general do? He uses them together, and they recognize that they're on the same team. They're fighting the same fight for the same goal. What does that bring? Unity. That's what we need in the church. Unity, recognizing our common goal and our common enemy, and that despite all our differences, God's got a purpose for us and for those who are different from us, and he can use them. And we need to focus on what he's called us to do. So that you may stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving. Here's another picture word. In the Greek, it's related to our word for athletics. A competitor in sport is going to have to do what? They're going to have to strive. They're going to have to discipline themselves. They're going to have to focus on what the goal is, what their responsibility is, on being ready for it, and then they have to work at it. They have to strive together. And that's what Paul is saying. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, that means both within us and without us, right? We strive together by ministering to one another, by helping us understand when we're misunderstanding something, when we're not applying the truth correctly. We want to help one another with this. We strive together for this so that we're living out the faith of the gospel. But we need to strive together also to live out the proclamation of the gospel. We need to be praying for others who are sharing the gospel. We need to be working together, striving for this. You know, what's the main idea here? This is not going to come easy. When you say, wow, you're going to have to strive for this. Maybe you're taking a class and you want to get a good grade and you're talking to someone about it and they say, well, I took that class from that teacher. And man, you're going to have to strive if you want to have that grade. What are they saying? They're not saying, oh, you can coast. They're not saying that, are they? They're saying you're going to have to work at this. You're going to have to apply yourself. And what is Paul saying? You're going to have to apply yourself for the faith of the gospel. So we do this in our own lives. We examine ourselves. How am I not believing what God has told me? What do I need to change? What do I need to repent of? We do this among ourselves. How can we help one another live out the faith of the gospel? And then we do it outside. We share the gospel with others. We tell them what Jesus has done for them. And so Paul lays this out for them, and then in verse 28, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Now, here's another great picture word. The word for terrified was used to describe what happened when a herd of horses? There's probably a better word. Is herd the right word? You know how there's funny words for all kinds of gatherings? Anyway, when a group of horses, a bunch of horses, there's a technical term for you. When a bunch of horses get startled and bolt, they stampede. That's the word here. Terrified, stampeded. So what's Paul saying? You're going to stand fast and not be terrified, not be moved by fear, not run away because of what you're afraid of, because of your adversaries. Okay, so Paul takes it for granted what? That the people recognize we have adversaries. We have enemies. We have opponents who are fighting against the faith of the gospel. And what's Paul saying? If you're going to stand fast, you can't be terrified by them. You can't allow that fear to move you away from your position. Now, how do you do that? I mean, most of us are prone to fear in certain situations. certain circumstances. It may not be fear physically. Some people are very bold physically. They're not worried about someone hurting them. It may be in the heart. It may be relationally. Oftentimes, we're moved by the fear of being rejected or hurt by someone that we care about. Paul says you're not to be moved by fear. In this case, in particular, by your adversaries. Don't let them move you. What does he say? He says, when this happens, when you are not moved by fear, when you stand fast, which is to them a proof of perdition, of their judgment, of their doom, your standing fast is a proof of the enemy's doom. It's a proof to you of your salvation. How does this work? You ever see this in action? I remember in college, we had a co-ed softball team. Went to a relatively small school. We went to UC Santa Cruz. Had a co-ed softball team. So you had to have five guys and five girls on the team. And you could position them anywhere. And, you know, UC Santa Cruz, we did not have any exceptional softball teams. But we had a good team because my co-captain and I had decided a year ahead of time that we were going to put together a good team, and we started recruiting, and we strategized. And we had a good team, and we had won all of our games up to this championship game. And then we saw our opponents, and it's like, these guys are athletes. These guys are probably, like, really good. But you know what? It didn't bother us very much. Really not very much at all, because we had so much fun playing together. And we had played together all season long, and we had done well, and, you know, we'd reached the championship game. You know, you can hardly ask for anything more than that. But their approach to the game was a little bit different. They tried to intimidate their opponents. And so there were all these shouts and calls and all these things that they were doing. And for us, it's just like, whatever. You know, we're here to play softball. Let's play. And we just started out with a whole string of hits. And before you knew it, we just wiped them out. It was just kind of an amazing thing because you could, I mean, if you looked at us and you lined the 10 of us up and you lined the 10 of them up and you voted, nobody would vote for us. I mean, we had one guy, you look at him and you say, that guy's an athlete. One. But, you know, you don't always have to be an athlete to be pretty decent at softball. And we played well together. It's like we were just fit well. I mean, we had this really tall, skinny guy who played first base. I've never seen a softball player stretch for a throw like him. It's just incredible. How can you do that? Man, that would kill me. But, you know, I didn't have to do that. And I'm out in the outfield, you know, running down fly balls. Anyway, what was going on there? They're trying to intimidate us, and it's not working. What's that a sign of? This intimidation is just not going to work because we're confident in who we are. Whether we win or not, we're confident in who we are. We're going to play the game. And then that became a sign to them of their doom because they had relied on that instead of their skill. And they weren't ready to play wholeheartedly because they'd put so much energy into trying to intimidate other teams, including us. I mean, I was thinking about that this morning and thinking, what's the best biblical illustration of this? David and Goliath. I mean, talk about intimidating. You've got Goliath, you know, 9+ feet tall, coming out day after day, armed to the hilt, and challenging the nation of Israel, their army, choose someone to come fight against me. And if he beats me, we'll be your slaves. But if I beat him, you're going to be our slaves. And what was happening, the whole nation, the whole army was intimidating. Even Saul, who's head and shoulders taller than any other soldier, he's shaking. He doesn't want to go out and fight this guy. And then what happens? God brings a deliverer. This is not really about David versus the giant. This is about God's people versus their enemies. And what does God do when the people are facing an enemy they can't beat? God brings a deliverer. And David comes in, and does Goliath intimidate him? No. Why? David says, you come to me with a sword and a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord our God. God has appointed me, David's saying, to be the deliverer for his people. And it doesn't matter how intimidating you are, I'm not budging. And what was that a sign of? A sign that God is doing something miraculously here, and Goliath is going to fall. I mean, you read the story, you know the story. But even if you had never read the story, when you get to that part and you see David making this claim of what he's going to do in the name of the Lord, and then what does he do? He runs at him. He runs at Goliath. What's that a sign? Goliath, you are going down. You are going to take a fall, and God's people are going to be delivered. So you see that faith in David is a sign of his victory. But David is not just a picture of us as we should be exercising faith. He's a picture of our deliverer. When we're facing an enemy that's too strong for us, God's got a deliverer. The Father has a deliverer in Jesus, the Son of God, and he's the one we can count on to defeat the giants. It's not us. And our faith in that situation makes no sense if Jesus isn't real. Right? I mean, this is not a matter of positive thinking, is it? Imagine if all David had was positive thinking. Okay, got to think positive thoughts. Whew, that guy's big. I'm gonna think positive. I can do this. I know I can. David, that's not enough. This is a real giant here. This is not a figment of your imagination that you can conquer by thinking straight. This is a real giant, and he's gonna wipe you out unless your faith is real. And the God in whom you put your faith is real. And then, David, even you can take down a giant. Because God can take that little stone and he can make it fly straight to the one spot that's not adequately guarded by his armor and knock him down. God can do it. So the very faith that we have, when it's faith in God, not in ourselves, not in our feelings, not even in our own faith, you know, I've got strong faith, I know I can have strong faith. No, our faith looks up to God and sees what does God want to do here and is confident in him. That faith is a proof of our salvation and of their doom. And so that's what Paul's telling the Philippians. This is the way it's going to be. Your faith, as you are knitted together and are one in the faith, one mind, one spirit, standing fast, striving together, that faith is evidence in and of itself that your enemy is going to fall and you're going to be delivered. And that is from God. And then he goes on and he says something very interesting in verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him." And remember, in the scriptures, believing doesn't just mean thinking in your head. It means putting your trust in, betting your life on. "It has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, not only to trust completely in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake." Is that in your Bible promise book? God promises that you're going to get to suffer for Jesus' sake. It's kind of a little shocking, isn't it? Usually when we think of suffering, we think, okay, something is out of order. Why? Because this was not the original design of God for the creation. Suffering was not God's plan. Oh, I'm going to make a world and I'm going to make them suffer. You know, I got a big magnifying glass and watch me make them hot. No, that's not God. That's what Satan brought into the world through tempting Adam and Eve and through their believing him and rejecting God's authority and going against God's command. That's when suffering came in. It wasn't God's plan originally. And so we kind of react against it that way, don't we? And guess what? In heaven, there isn't going to be any suffering. That's part of what's going to make heaven so heavenly. Suffering's all going to be gone. But here, in this life, there is. And Paul says, even as you've been granted to believe in Jesus, you've also been granted to suffer for his sake. Granted it. A grant is a gift, right? You're given something in response to usually a request, but it's not in response to having earned it. Paul says, God's got a gift for you to suffer for his sake. It's not a gift that we would normally choose, right? You go to one of those white elephant things and all the gifts are on the table and one of them is marked suffering. That's the last one that's going to go, right? Nobody chooses that. And yet, as you walk with Jesus, don't you begin to understand that God uses suffering for our good? He uses it. It purifies us as we go through suffering that's related to our own sin and motivates us to deal with that sin, to turn away from it, repent of it, and walk worthy of God. Suffering deals with those sins of our nature. Like Paul said, he was given this thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't be too highly exalted. It dealt with his pride. It brought him humility. Suffering can do that with us. Have you ever noticed when you're around someone who's truly humble? If you've ever been around someone who's truly humble, there aren't too many around, you'll pretty much always find they've been through deep suffering. Deep suffering. That suffering brings humility. It fights against our pride. We come through our suffering and we realize, I didn't deserve to come through this. I deserve so much worse than what I was given. And it begins to give us perspective on who we really are and what God has done and is doing for us. Suffering produces endurance. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 5, right? It's through suffering as we persevere, it gives us endurance. We grow in strength. I mean, anybody ever run cross country? You suffer when you do that. But if you persevere through that, you grow in endurance. Any kind of physical activity, there's pain that comes along with it, and that helps us gain endurance. And then it deepens our fellowship with Jesus. Because he was a suffering servant who suffered on our behalf, whipped, beaten, nailed to a cross, left up to die. Not to mention all the emotional suffering, being rejected in his own community, being accused of being demon-possessed, being accused of being crazy. Can you imagine the emotional suffering that Jesus went through? What we find is as we suffer to whatever extent it's given us to suffer for his sake, we find fellowship with Jesus in that. And there's something there that just moves us so deeply. I remember reading about a missionary on the mission field. He was beaten by a mob. And you can imagine what he's going through, thinking, you know, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I shouldn't have come here. And he said that when he wiped his forehead, his hand was just covered in blood. And he says, at that moment, all of a sudden, I was lifted beyond the immediacy of this suffering, and I thought of Jesus and his blood shed for me. And I recognized this was blood shed for him. And I was just, I'm not sure even how to express it. He was raised up to this place of joy and peace despite what was going on in his life. To us, it has been granted to suffer for his sake. We may not be suffering now. We may not know what kind of suffering is going to come. But when that suffering comes, have fellowship with Jesus. Draw near to him. Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So, not the same circumstances. They're dealing with different enemies in Philippi than he's dealing with his adversaries in Rome. But the same conflict for the faith is going to ultimately bring the same opposition, even if the form of suffering comes in different ways. And Paul's not the only one who sees it this way, right? Remember the apostles after they were beaten in the book of Acts in chapter 5 What had happened? They went from the presence of the council, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They didn't even focus on the physical pain of the beating, but the shame, the relational shame. And then you know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, probably no one here has been beaten for Jesus' sake. The suffering that we go through, the persecution, tends to be much more subtle, tends to be much more relational. But at some level, Satan is opposed to everything Jesus is doing, including in us. And he will fight against it. And so at some level, we will all experience this. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We'll all suffer it to some measure or other. So Paul's building this foundation for unity in the church on the basis of what he's done and on the basis of what's coming. And I want to give you an example from more modern history, more modern, 1500s. Not real modern, but more modern than the time of Philippi. In the Hundred Years' War, okay, actually, I have two illustrations. Before I get to that one, this is 1500s. There was a man named Hugh Latimer who was an influential preacher under King Edward, and he was one of the ones who advocated for the translation of the Bible into the English language. And as a result, he was persecuted, and eventually when he came out and said, hey, Jesus made one sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that was a perfect sacrifice, so we don't need any more, he was sentenced to death. He was sentenced to death for that. This is England, right? This is how far things have come. So he was sentenced to die in the month of October, 1555, along with another pastor whose name was Ridley. And when they were being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, a proclaimer of God, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies. So the fire was burning their legs, but it wasn't burning high enough to kill them. Imagine that. Just hard to imagine this, being burned at the stake, great suffering. And Ridley offered himself to the Lord. He said, Lord, have mercy on me. I can't burn. Let the fire come to me. I can't burn. And so then one of them brought flames to the top of the pyre to speed it up. Latimer spoke to Ridley. He said, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. Stand firm. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. That was a beginning of change in England, and the Bible was translated and put in the hands of the common man, and people got saved like crazy, and just amazing things happened. But can you imagine that? We're going to be burned to death, but in the doing of that, we're going to light a candle in the souls of the people of England, and that flame is not going to be put out. So another story. I told this a couple of Wednesdays ago. Looks to be something that happened. This was in the Hundred Years' War, in the Battle of Crecy. Edward III was a king in England. His son was Edward the Black Prince. Anybody remember this part of history? They don't teach much of this anymore. But anyway, Edward the Black Prince was 16 years old, and Edward III felt like, 16, you're ready to lead troops into the battle. They're in a situation where the French troops were advancing, so he divided his men into three companies. He put one in charge of one military leader and sent them here, and another in charge of his son and sent them here. He took the rest and went up to a hill where he could observe and be ready to go into the battle wherever he was needed, wherever the reinforcements were needed. And the son sent a request, sent a messenger asking reinforcements. And his father said, I am confident he will repel the enemy without my help. Let the boy win his spurs. Wow, imagine, you're in the battle now. You're Edward the Black Prince. You're 16. You're leading a force of soldiers into this battle. The enemy soldiers are coming against you. You send for reinforcements, and your dad says, you know, let him win his spurs. What if they kill me, Dad? No, let him win his spurs. So he fights on, and then he sends another messenger pleading with his father to send reinforcements. And this is what I understand that he replied. He said, the king, I am not so inexperienced a soldier as to not know when reinforcements are needed, nor so unloving a father as to not send them when they are. He said, look, I see the battle. I am watching the battle. I know what's going on. I know when reinforcements are needed. I have the experience to know this. And I have the reinforcements ready to send when they're needed. I'm also a father, and I love my son so much that when they're needed, I'm going to send them. I'm not going to withhold reinforcements when my son really needs them. Do you see what that speaks to us? Here we are, we're facing an enemy, we're trying to stand fast, we're trying to strive together for the gospel, and there are times when we think, man, I can't do this, I need help. And God is watching as a loving father, experienced and understanding the battle so much better than we do, that he can say, now you need him or now you don't. But he'll also say, when you need help, I will send it. So we call to him for help, we look for him to help, but we stand firm no matter what the suffering is. The suffering is not a sign that God can't help us. It's not a sign that he doesn't know when we need help. It is not a sign that he doesn't love us. He loves us no matter what, and he will help us when the time comes that we really need it. And in our endurance, no matter what the result, as Paul said, whether by my life or my death, that Christ may be glorified. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the example of Hugh Latimer and Ridley and King Edward, the things that they teach us. Lord, we want to be people who stand fast and aren't moved. We want to hold fast to you and to the truth that Jesus died for our sins. From love, he came to do that. And Lord, we believe that, as you said, if you did not spare your only son, but delivered him up for us all, you'll freely give us everything else with and in Jesus that we need. So we look to you for our needs. Some of us going through great difficulty today cry out to you for help. In the midst of those difficulties, you are the source of all we need. Lord, help us. And Lord, we put our trust in you. We put our trust in you afresh for our salvation. You died on the cross to pay for our sins. And we believe and trust that they are fully paid for. No further sacrifice is needed. Your sacrifice was perfect and complete. And so we trust in you. Lord, give us the strength. Give us the endurance. Give us the humility we need to suffer according to your will and to persevere no matter what. And Lord, in the midst of our trials, grant us to sense deep fellowship with you. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.